I greet each of you in the precious name of Jesus again this morning, our Redeemer, the one who delivered us. As I was thinking of preparing for the message earlier, I was thinking, first of all, to preach about the assurance of salvation, the security that we have in Jesus Christ, something that I had struggled with as a youth to have I really experienced salvation, what it takes. And I know sometimes I've heard of stories of older people on their deathbed and still asking the question, do I really know for sure? And so it sort of went from there. I was thinking, preaching on the assurance of salvation. Then I thought, well, let's make sure we know what salvation is. And from there it went, well, what are we saved from? And so this morning, I don't think I'll be speaking about the assurance of salvation, but a few basic concepts about salvation. I'd like to look at how man sinned and how that sin caused a separation from God and how that separation was bridged in Jesus Christ. Just entitled the message, God's Plan, God's Salvation for Mankind. I'd like to first of all look at the fall of man. And we go to Genesis for that account. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the story of creation and how God created man on the sixth day. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Here we see that God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. And God gave man responsibilities to have dominion over the other creatures that God had created. God gave him also the ability to communicate. It clearly says, and God said unto them, God spoke to them in a way that he did not speak to any of the other parts of creation. But God spoke directly to man. Man could perceive and understand what he said and fulfill the responsibility that God had given to him. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I think here is where we say that man was created as an eternal being, a soul that will never die. I think that is part of being created in the image of God. And man was created with a conscience that was pure and free. There was nothing as a barrier between man and God. Man was created perfect. There was no shame. There was open communication with God. in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Down in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so we see God placed man in the Garden of Eden with the responsibility to take care of things. You have all this variety of trees and fruits that you may partake of, but this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. It's almost like parents when they leave the house a bit and they tell their children, there's something in the sewing room. Don't look in the living room. Don't look into that sewing room. The rest of the house you may go to where you please, but stay out of the sewing room. Don't look into it. And at first there is this unquestioning obedience. Okay, no problem. We won't look. But later the questioner comes. Why? Why shouldn't I look? What's the harm of it? And I think we see that same thing happening when God placed man in the garden and said, "Don't eat of the tree of good and of the knowledge of good and evil." At first there was an unquestioning obedience. Well, God said we shouldn't, we won't. But then in the next chapter, we have the questioner appear. Satan coming in the form of a serpent and starting to ask questions. Is this really what God said? Did he really mean what he said? Genesis 3, be reading the first 13 verses. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So here we see the scene where we have what we call the fall of man, where man experienced a separation from God. The serpent came, was deceptive, but Adam and Eve both sinned. The New Testament talks about the woman was deceived, but I notice that both of them admit it, and I did eat. And that's an important thing. When we do commit sin, let's admit to what we have done. they somewhat shifted the blame away from themselves. Adam said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree." And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." But I noticed also, both of them admitted, "And I did eat." So they are acknowledging that they disobeyed. And their eyes were opened the way Satan said they would be. But their eyes were not opened in a positive way. They knew what it was to experience shame. They knew fear. They were afraid when God came. Perfect love casts out fear. They did not experience that perfect love at this point anymore. And they knew what it was to be separated from God. There was a barrier in place. Then God places a curse on the man and the woman. In Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Satan's reply was, "Ye shall not surely die if you eat of it." That was a lie. The death didn't happen immediately, the physical death, but there was a dying process happening as soon as they took of that fruit. And God clearly said, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." There was a physical dying taking place, but there was a spiritual death that took place instantly. When that fruit was taken, there was a separation from God. In verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so man had to leave the Garden of Eden, a place of bliss. We can only imagine how Adam and Eve looked back and thought, "If only we had not taken of the tree and eaten the fruit." God had to keep them away from the tree of life so that they would not live forever in the fallen state. And I think it was a blessing to mankind that they could not eat of that tree of life at that point. I think that God blessed man with death so that we don't have to exist in this state of being forever. And so now, because of the fall of man, we have that fallen nature as well. At home when I was growing up, under Jos Miller's teaching, he would often refer to the Adamic nature of man. And I had an idea of what he was talking about it. It's not the nature that is good. It's something negative, but I didn't really know what the word was until I saw the spelling of it. It's Adam with an I-C on the end, and we say the Adamic nature, and then it made sense. When he talks about the Adamic nature, it's talking about the nature of Adam in his fallen state. And I just remember clearly that hitting me. Now I know what he's speaking about for real. In Romans 5, verse 12, says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Each one of us has the Adamic nature. We have a nature. We have the tendency to sin. We don't have to teach our children to get angry when they don't get what they want right away. We don't need them to teach them how to be deceptive, how to get by, to try to get by with things that they shouldn't. That's part of the nature of the fallen man in us. That's our tendency. Each one of us experiences it. And so that separation from God is what we call the fall of man. It was a falling from a perfect relationship with God. There were barriers in place now. I'd like to look at God's plan of salvation. And in Romans 5, in verse 18 and 19, it sort of combines how through Adam, judgment came, but through one other person, something else happened. Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." God's plan of salvation is basically the story of the Bible. The message of salvation is interwoven throughout the Old Testament. Refers to it time and time again, the looking forward to the Messiah. And the first indication that we have of a Messiah, of a deliverer coming, is when the curse was placed on the serpent. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So here we have the first indication that with the enmity between the woman and Satan, between the woman's seed and Satan, there's a conflict. But in that conflict, Satan's head, the serpent's head, is going to get a wound. And Satan will bruise the heel of her seed. A promise of a coming Messiah who will take care of the problem. Just snatches of Old Testament references to the coming Messiah. In Genesis 18, 18, God promises that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In Deuteronomy 18, perhaps I'll turn to that and read that. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." This is Moses speaking. "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." In the giving of the law, in the types of the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the feasts, it was all pointing forward, a constant reminder to the people, there's something better coming. There is a sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. In Psalm 28, we have a psalm of prophecy referring to Christ. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we have the prophecy of a glorious Messiah coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In Isaiah 53, then we have the prophecy of a suffering Messiah, one who would come and would grant healing by allowing himself to be bruised. With his stripes, we are healed. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In Zechariah 3, verse 8, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Also in chapter 9, verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And one more in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. These are just several references throughout the Old Testament, just reminding the people again and again, there is salvation coming through the Messiah. And then in Luke 1, we have the promise to Mary that you are to be the mother of this Messiah. Luke 1, verse 30, And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so we see the fulfillment of these prophecies of the coming Savior, the one who would provide salvation for mankind, being fulfilled. In Isaiah 61, we have the account where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do several things. And in Luke 4, verse 18, we have the fulfillment of that when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he opened the book and he started reading. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? So we have Christ fulfilling the prophecy of the one, saying, I am the one to bring this deliverance and healing, the one you are looking for. In John chapter 10, in verses 9 through 11, Jesus clearly states his mission. He came to give life, and life more abundantly. John 10, verse 9 through 11, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus here is saying, by him giving his life, allows others to have life. In John 10, verse 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In Christ giving his life as a sacrifice to bridge the gap between God and man, he did it voluntarily. As we read the story, you know, it seems men took it into their hands. They did what they purposed to do, and they crucified Jesus. But man had no power to do that on their own. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. And in Jesus' teachings in John 15, says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't just lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for people who had rejected him and had turned against him. The love that Jesus had cannot be surpassed by us. His was the greatest example of love. In Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now Christ said, the greatest act of love is to lay down your life for your friends. But it seems he's going beyond the greatest act of love, and he lays down his life for sinners, for people who are anti whatever he stands for. And he voluntarily lays down his life. My mind went to that song. The chorus goes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Hebrews 9. I had a hard time deciding which scriptures to use at times. There are so many scriptures that refer to the sacrifice of Jesus, how that is the only sacrifice. He is the only way for mankind to be saved. Here are some of the scriptures I have. Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Over in chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient to satisfy God's justice, so that man can be reconciled to God. The blood of the bulls and the goats, the thousands and thousands of sacrifices that had been made throughout history, it just wasn't sufficient. They needed to be repeated. But the sacrifice of Jesus, one man's life, a perfect sacrifice, was sufficient. In verse 17 of chapter 10, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That sacrifice wipes out sin in a way that all the Old Testament sacrifices could not wipe them out. But this sacrifice was sufficient. It satisfied the justice of God. And so that is God's part in providing salvation for mankind, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that our sins can be forgiven. And this was not just a new concept to God to have this sacrifice in place in case man fell. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before creation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so Jesus did what was necessary to reconcile man to God. Let's turn to song number 549. Jesus paid it all. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of in the blood of Calvary's Lamb.
Jesus paid it all. His sacrifice was sufficient, and we praise him for that. And now we come to what is our response to the provision that God has made. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in that, it indicates it's one or the other, repent or perish. It's not much middle ground there. In Romans 3, verse 23, clearly says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And because of that sin, that separation that is between man and God, we need to come in repentance and accept by faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And even in this thing of repentance, it is God. Except the Father draws us, we can't even come to Jesus, according to John 6, verse 44. And also, in Romans 2, verse 4, it talks about the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And so we are incapable of repenting of our own. Our repentance, while we have a responsibility in responding, it really is an act of God that brings us to the place of repenting. And so repentance is a gift from God. I'd like to look at several things that bring repentance. For David, after his sin with Bathsheba, what brought repentance to him was hearing the truth. When Nathan came to him and said, "You are the man. You are the one who committed this sin." And hearing that truth led David to repent. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter had his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he had a clear message to the people, and he didn't spare a lot of words. It talks about, "You took Jesus, and by your wicked hands you have crucified him. But God raised him up again, and it is through him that salvation needs to happen." And at the end of his message, the people responded with, "What shall we do?" And Peter clearly says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." It was through clear teaching of truth that the people were led to repentance. And that is something that still brings people to repentance, is the telling of truth. Another thing that brings repentance is conviction. Conviction is the result of the Spirit's work on our heart and our conscience. John 16:8, "And when he, the Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin." All of us have sin, and when we feel that weight of sin on our lives, we feel that conviction. That is the Spirit's work. And it is because of feeling that weight that leads us to repent. What is repentance? And under this, there are a list of things you could say. What is repentance? I have several listed here. Doctrines of the Bible was a help in some of these. I'd like to look at a godly sorrow. That is a part of repentance. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." A godly sorrow is a grieving and a sorrow for the sins that were committed. It's not sorry at the consequences, I got caught, but it's being sorry for the sins committed. Confession is part of repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Confession is simply the admission of having done wrong. And we confess it to God. Depends what the sin is. We need to confess it to other people. But confession is a part of repentance. Another thing that repentance is a forsaking of sin. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. When we repent of our sin, it's a leaving those sins behind. We turn our back on them, and we head another direction. We forsake sin. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And Paul also in Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? When we repent, there needs to be a forsaking of sin. Another part that is included in repentance is restitution. If we have wronged someone else, true repentance leads us to make restitution with the people that we have wronged. And I think Paul, in sending Onesimus back to Philemon, was a good example of that. And he told Philemon, you know, if Onesimus has wronged you, I will repay. I want to make things right with you, as Onesimus' former owner. Restitution needs to happen when we have wronged other people. When there is repentance, there is a change of heart. There is a change of loyalty. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here we see that it's a change of heart. We become a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. Things are become new. But then we are working for another kingdom. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation to go minister to other people so that others can be reconciled to Jesus Christ as well. We don't work for the kingdom of darkness anymore. We are working for a kingdom of light. We build up his kingdom, God's kingdom. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There is a change of kingdom. We were in the kingdom of darkness, in the power of darkness, and now we are in the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. In John 3, in Jesus relating to Nicodemus, he clearly told him, unless you're born again, you aren't a part of the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. It's born again of water and of the Spirit. It's a new start. It's a fresh beginning. New life. Repentance. must happen for us to be a part of God's kingdom. Faith or believing is another part that comes when we are children of God and we are a part of His kingdom. I've got faith and repentance as the sort of the two main things for as man's response for salvation. There are probably a list of others, but I look at these two as being sort of the two main items, perhaps, and the others are sort of underneath those. But when repentance happens, you're also exercising faith. And when you have faith, repentance is also in action. And so I don't think we can say one happens first and then the next, because when one moves, sort of like a wheel, when one spoke moves, all of them move together. Several verses that relate to faith being essential to our salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm using faith and believing synonymously here. Might be some small differences, but I think the basic thing is the same: believing Jesus and having faith in Jesus. And that is what saves people, as they have faith in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, that it was sufficient to take my sins away. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by what? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 simply tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So we need faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Many of us could quote that. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we're saved by grace through faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We cannot take on the righteousness of God without faith. Faith is such, it's an essential. Without faith, we cannot have the righteousness of God. But through faith, His righteousness dwells right here. And we praise Him for that. And then we have the verse in John 3, verse 16. And I invite everyone to recite it together. I think we all know that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Precious promise that if we believe, we can be saved. We have everlasting life. In 1 John 1, verse 7, as we have repented and we have faith, it should cause us to walk in the light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As we repent and we have faith and we walk in the light, that separation is bridged and we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, just a few scriptures here in closing. Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23. This sort of sums up the oneness that we can have in Christ. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And over in Ephesians, it's a passage that talks about it as well. Maybe just one verse here, Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient for our redemption. What response do we have to that gift of salvation that God has so freely extended to us? Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Jesus continues to knock on the doors of our heart, and he's waiting. Do we open our hearts to him? Do we allow him in where we can have that oneness in fellowship again? As God draws us, let's respond and walk in the light that he provides for us. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, this morning, I just praise you again for Jesus Christ, our mediator, our deliverer, the one who provided salvation through his life, through his sacrifice of himself. Thank you for that precious gift. And Lord, help us not to spurn that gift, but to accept it and allow Jesus Christ to be Lord, Master and Savior in every area of our lives. Dismiss us with your blessing, and just pray that you would be honored and glorified today in each one of our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.